the big topic, the big overview topic of the section is the nature of salvation. Paul has dealt with the need of salvation, and he's moving now into, and he's dealt in the last part of chapter 3 with what salvation is all about. And the section that's very well known, of course, coming down to the end of chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified by his, I can't even quote it right now, let me pull it up. Verse 23 and following. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Through faith alone, in verse 27 to 30. And then as he rounds out the chapter, he says, do we by then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, or we establish the law. And it's kind of, you kind of go, what? Where'd law come from? Because through most of chapter 3, or through that previous section right then, he's emphasizing justification by faith. He doesn't really talk about how faith and law, you know, if there's a conflict there or anything. And then he just says it upholds the law. What he's doing by that is moving to chapter 4, preparing for chapter 4, basically. So chapter 4 is dealing with Abraham. The example of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jews. The Jews looked to Abraham as their founder. They considered Abraham, they considered that God's blessing came on Abraham because he kept the law, because he kept God's commands. And thus, if you want to be a child of Abraham, you learn Torah. You take Torah on yourself, so to speak. And that was a Jewish teaching, is that Abraham enjoyed God's blessing because he kept God's commandments. So if you want to be a child of Abraham, you have to be a Jew and you have to keep the law, keep Torah. Paul is not going there by any means. He's going a different direction. So he's taking Abraham as an example of justification by faith rather than by works. What should we say then? That Abraham, our father, forefather according to the flesh, has found. If Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does that mean? Not before God. That kind of seems to come in. But not before God. And just reading it through, just if you're really thinking about it, it seems like it's coming out of left field. It's just there. It doesn't seem to flow. Paul is dealing with a logical syllogism is the proper term, a logical progression. And so underlying what he's saying here is this. Logic is something like this. If a man is justified by works, he has what I'm turning bragging rights. He has something to brag about. If we're justified, if we're saved by what we do, then we have the right to brag about how we've gotten saved. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say that Abraham was justified by faith, by works. So if a man is justified by works, then he has something to boast about. And for the sake of argument, then Paul is saying, let's assume for a moment that Abraham is justified by works. If that is the case, then he has something to brag about. Does that make sense as far as what he's saying? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's his conclusion of this logical fallacy he's going to deal with. But then he says, but not before God. What he's doing there, and I don't know why he doesn't lay it out and make it clear, but what he seems to be doing there is saying, but before God, that's not the way it works. But Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. So he's like, he's basically foreshadowing his conclusion later. If he's saved by works, he has something to boast about, but he doesn't before God, therefore he's not saved by works. So that not before God is like a foreshadowing or foresample, whatever, of where he's going with this. But it does sound kind of odd to have this jump in. And now he's going to give three proofs that Abraham is not saved by works. Okay? Because Abraham is the key example of the, to the Jewish people of why you're saved by works. And Paul's saying, no, he's the prime example of why you're not saved by works. Proof number one, quotes in verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4 rather. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, it was accounted to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Some scholars look at this and kind of tie themselves in knots because Christ is not in this picture as it's presented. It doesn't say Abraham believed on Christ. It just Abraham believed God. He just believed and somehow that was, and they're saying, no, that doesn't work. Why is Paul using this example? Because Christ's not in the example. But you got to understand, so if being visual, I stuck a little chart in there. We understand the dynamics. We understand that you believe on Christ, and Christ, because of his righteousness, because he kept the law, his righteousness is imputed, is given to us. That then empowers us to live pleasing to God. We get that Christ is the crucial piece. Abraham didn't know that. Abraham lived before Christ was on earth. He didn't know the plan of salvation. So he knew a box, all right? He knew what's in that smaller inside box. All Abraham knew was he believed God, and God responded by saying, I count you as righteous. From our perspective, we can see the other part of the picture, which Paul actually brings out later. We can see that it's not just faith in general, it's faith in Christ, and that in Christ we are righteous. When we understand that God only holds Abraham and us to what we know. We may not understand the whole thing, right? We may not understand how it all works. But at the point we know, we follow God to that level and leave all those boxes he's not opened yet to him. And that works on a practical, daily level. It works on a theological level. It works on pretty much any level. So all Abraham knew was that he believed God, and God counted it back to him for righteousness, credited it to him for righteousness. And we understand it's because of Christ, in Christ. People have always been saved through Christ. They just didn't know it until the New Testament times. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're working for salvation, it's not a gift. If you're working for salvation, it's your wages. But when it's a gift, then God can pour it on you freely and just give it to you freely. Verse 5 through 8. But to the one who... But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as also David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Okay, so proof number one, Abraham believed God, and that's all it took for God to count him as righteous. Proof number two, David describes what it means to be righteous, and works do not appear in this. So David is describing dynamic of being righteous. He says this in Psalm 32:1. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom God will not, the Lord will not count his sin. So David doesn't say, blessed is the one who works really hard and takes care of his sin, or who, he just says, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, is covered, it's done. Now, I know we've heard this all our lives. But as was mentioned this morning and other times, it's easy to forget it on a practical level, right? It's easy to think, well, God's more pleased with me. I take that back. God is more pleased with me when we are walking in close fellowship with him. But it's easy to almost have the feeling like I earn more favor from God. God will listen to me more when I'm performing well. And I understand, and there's a balance here. And I'm hammering one side of it because we get the side that we need to live to please God. So I'm not emphasizing that because I think we know that pretty well in our church circles. So if you wonder why I'm not really emphasizing we need to live in a way that pleases God, it's because I think we know it. I'm not undermining that at all. But we tend to lose sight of the fact that God loves us and God works with us as we walk with him, even when we mess up. Right? It's not how carefully we live that earns credit with God. It's simply the fact that Christ's righteousness is credited to us. So David, in Psalms, there's no suggestion of works involved in this. It's whose sins are forgiven. So proof number two is David, statement in Psalms. Then proof number three is this. God declared Abraham righteous before he took on the sign of the covenant. The Jews made a big deal of circumcision because that was the mark of being a Jew. And so you're in the covenant. So unless you have taken on this mark, you cannot be saved. Paul fought that in other times. Well, Paul here is saying, wait a minute. This was credited to this righteousness. God declared Abraham righteous before he took on that mark of the covenant. Therefore, it applies to not only the Jews who are in the covenant relationship with God, but to Gentiles who believe. Uncircumcised. It was a seal of the righteousness. So it's not that taking on the sign of being God's covenant yielded righteousness. It's that was a symbol of the righteousness he already had. Does that make sense? And again, the dynamic here applies in lots of ways. The life we live as a Christian, we live because we're a Christian. We live as a sign, as a result of the life God gives us. Not in a way to earn it. A friend of mine, it was the guy who was here a couple years ago for fall youth revival. His term was, when he wrote something on Facebook again, his term was, we don't have to earn our keep. We're saved by faith. We're kept by faith. We don't have to earn our keep. All right? It's very different than saying we don't have to obey. Yeah, we have to obey. But we don't have to sing for our supper, right? Whatever. We don't have to earn God's favor. He freely gives us his favor. And as a result, we walk with him. Just like here, God gives a promise. Promises later. God declares him righteous. And as a sign of that, he accepts the mark of circumcision, of accepting God's covenant. Over and over in Scripture, we have this dynamic of you're saved and the works come as a result, not as a prelude, not as a condition. And that's the message that I think our movement often misses. Because we want to make works, life, what we do, somehow be the foundation, or maybe be the safeguard, or be the condition to be saved, to be kept. And it's not, it's faith alone. Works are the result. Now, if we can branch off of this passage just a moment. Cameron, I did not get this set up already, but can you put James 2, 21 through 24 on the screen? Yes, absolutely. I've been going on. Please. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying, but phrased much more nicely. We're not a Christian because we live a Christian life. We live a Christian life because we're a Christian. And Paul, over and over in his books, hammers that. It's salvation by faith and works. We're saved to good works. God prepared them beforehand for us to walk in them. James 2, 21 through 24. But works are not the condition or the cause and any way of salvation. Now, James here, interestingly, he takes the exact same scripture as Paul, and it sounds on the surface like he does something completely different with it, right? Because he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, what's the problem here? What's going on? Paul says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, it is faith alone, it is not works. Man is not saved by works. And James quotes the same passage and says, we are saved by works. And both are in the Bible. Therefore, both are trustworthy and true. What do we do with this? Can I give you a little discussion or logic? Bit of, I don't know. I don't know if it's wisdom or not. If somebody else came up with it, I'd say it's wisdom. We'll see. I think it's wisdom. Make your choice on that. When you have two things that seem to contradict, what are your options what are the possibilities? You have two items that both seem to be wrong. Not necessarily just in the Bible, just anywhere. Two stories contradict each other. Two different items seem to be in direct contradiction. I think there's about three ways of harmonizing those. Anybody want to take a stab at what one might be? You're told two things and they seem to be contradicting each other. What do you do with them? Okay. 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 You're right. You got ahead of me, but you're exactly right. what he said is, you're saved by works in the sense that works will follow. And so if you don't have works, you're not saved. Is that basically what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah, he's right. That's exactly what's going on here. To the question I was asking, and you answered the question, then you moved on to the point. Good job. if two things seem to contradict, one could be wrong, or the other could be wrong. One or the other could be just plain wrong. One's just lying. One's both in Scripture, so it's not happening, but that could happen. One's just flat out wrong. Or you could misunderstand one of them, or the other of them. Or there could be another piece of the puzzle you're missing that provides harmony. But those are the three. And in this case, you're right. If you just take the surface, we're saved by works, we're not saved by works, it sounds like contradicts. We're misunderstanding that you're saved by works piece. And you're exactly right. What James is saying is, look, if you say you have faith and don't have works, you don't have faith. The faith that saves will always have works with it. All right? So he says, faith was working with his works. As a result of his works, faith was perfected. So there's a dynamic that includes both. So Paul is saying, you can't work your way into salvation. You can't work your way into God's good graces. And really, even in the context, you can't work your way into keeping salvation, into being kept by God. The foundation has to be faith alone. And James is saying, yes, but remember this. If you have faith, you're going to have works. If you have no works in your life, you don't have faith. And works is how you mature and perfect your faith. Does that make sense? It's fascinating to me. I have a little time. Trying to put together the background. Why do two scripture writers use the same example, quote, the same passage to make not contradictory points, but opposite points. And the best people can figure is something like this. Now, we're having to go behind Scripture and figure what happened. But James, the book of James written, earliest one written, and putting the chronology, the time together, apparently is written very, very early in Paul's ministry. Before he's traveling, before he's writing, as he's just getting known, it's written probably 48, 47, 48. Am I hearing that right? Yeah, I didn't write it down anyway. But very early. The earliest book to be written. So it's very, and James is in, apparently in, he's the leader of the Jerusalem church and so on. It's very easy to assume, and I think probably correctly, we can't prove it, that James is hearing reports of someone saying, hey, there's this preacher out there that's saying you're saved by works. I mean, I'm sorry. There's a preacher out there saying you're saved by faith and works don't matter. And he's going to be out there spreading this idea that you just get saved and live however you want. In fact, Paul knows that some have said that about him in other places, that you just get saved and then it doesn't matter how you live. No big deal. James is very concerned because he recognizes the fallacy of that. So he's hearing Paul is out there, this guy Paul, apparently before he meets him, if we have the chronology right, is out there saying, hey, Abraham was saved by faith. So faith is all it takes. You don't have to have works. James is like, wait, but we do have to have works. And so it's very possible that James is responding to a misunderstanding of Paul. Does that make sense? James is hearing, probably hearing a misunderstanding or a misreport of what Paul is teaching and is responding to it using the same text. And God, when two men are, or two people, that's not just the men here, are following God and trying to do what's right and willing to listen and work together, God can even use misunderstandings in his purpose. Because now we have two sides of the coin, both true, both necessary, that probably was written for us because of a misunderstanding. God can even use misunderstandings. We try to avoid them, all right? Not the ideal way to do things usually, but God's not limited in what he does. And there's no indication, and then Paul, when later Paul's writing about going to Jerusalem and explaining what he's teaching, and then they said, yes, you teach the same thing we do. In Galatians, he talked about going there and meeting them, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship because they recognized the message was the same. So rather than making a big blow up over, hey, he's preaching this, it's not right, they responded with truth, and when they got together, they realized there was no fight there. But we have two sides of the coin presented. In a way, it's a little confusing on the surface. But when you understand what's going on, both of those truths are necessary. We are saved by faith alone, period. Full stop. The kind of faith that saves is never alone. All right? Two sides of the coin. Before we jump into the second half of the chapter, any comments, questions, thoughts? So Abraham is an example of salvation by faith through verse 12. Abraham is an example of a life of faith. He's given a promise. The promise was to make him a father of all who believe. I'm sorry, I jumped the wrong verse there. God's promise to Abraham was, I will make you the father of many nations. Father of many nations. We know that's literally true. But Paul's going to make a different point with that. If you notice, verse 13. Carrying on. You may have to click back onto Romans. Okay, because he received righteousness before circumcision, he's a father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile. But then verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, an understanding of father of many nations, same idea or similar idea, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, in Galatians, Paul makes the same point. and says it couldn't be through the law because the law wasn't given for over 400 years later, right? He gave the promise, and 400 years later, the law could not possibly be given through the law when it wasn't even given at this point. He goes a different direction here in Romans. He says it's, the promise came through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham believes God. God responds by declaring him righteous. And then as a result of that relationship, he gives the promise, which we now know to be the promise of Messiah coming, that he would bless, through him he'd bless all nations, he'd make him many nations. So there's this dynamic of a relationship of righteousness based on faith that is that underlies the very promise of Messiah. It's incredible how God just takes this whole concept of we believe him and he responds to that, and that underlines everything we believe in Christianity and even in Judaism, although they've lost track of that, and they had in Paul's day as well. The promise was based on Abraham's righteousness, which came about as a result of his faith. Now, if those who are the law are heirs, faith is void, and the promise is nullified because, for means because, the law brings about wrath. Remember previous chapter, he said the only thing the law can do is condemn. All the law can do is tell you how to live and condemn you when you don't do it. That's the only function the law has. Now, God uses it that way, but that's the only function of the law. Therefore, the law cannot undergird the promise because the only thing the law can do is condemn. See, that's he's going back to that concept here. You follow that? The law brings about wrath. Therefore, the promise cannot be contained to those who keep the law. You cannot keep the law to get into the promise. It's totally different uses of the two items. For this reason, by faith, in order that may be in accordance with grace. So the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So the reason God does it by faith is so that it's not limited to those who are of the law, the Jews, but so that grace goes to all descendants, both physical and spiritual. So God, clear back in Abraham's day, says, I have a plan. I'm not limiting this plan to Israel. I'm expanding this plan. I'm opening it to all humanity, every person. Therefore, we're going to do this on the basis of your faith, on the basis of grace, on the basis of righteousness based on faith, so that it's not limited. Now, again, we know this, but just for a moment, try to think for a moment of the wisdom of God in designing something from the ground up. From the very way the promise was given. And we can even go back to the Garden of Eden. The promise of Messiah came, did it come because they kept the law really well? No, it came when they broke the law. And grace entered. From the very first, God's promise has always been about grace. Why is it hard for us to remember that in our daily life? Why do we tend to beat ourselves up for humanity? Maybe there's, and no doubt there are times we have to come back and repent. Say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But that's when grace enters, and from the very beginning, it's been about grace and faith and walking with God and blessing and promise. Not about beating ourselves up over not keeping the law perfectly. When those who play the piano started playing the piano, I promise there were a lot more mistakes than there was right notes. Right? You teach, right? The first time a child sits down on the piano, they get it really bad. But they learn, and that's what it is. It's about grace so that we can learn, so we can walk, so we can start where we are and work where we need to be without being condemned every time we mess up. And I'm not talking about turning against God. I'm not talking about rebellion. I'm talking about walking with him and messing up. And grace steps in at that point as well. It's beautiful, beautiful concept. From the very beginning, the promise of Messiah has been about grace, not about law. And thus, the father of many nations, doesn't just mean the Jews, doesn't just mean the Arabs, it means the entire world, all those who are of faith. Depend on God alone, verse 17. The one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God says, I'm going to do it, and he does it. And that's who it's based on. Abraham held to the promise by faith. Get this as well. In hope, he believed. That's a odd phrase. In other words, when there was nothing around him that would give him hope, to jump onto the next verse that will explain that, his own body was as good as dead. He's 100 years old. Kind of blunt there. The deadness of Sarah's womb, far beyond the ability to have children. His own age, his wife's age, he looked at that. And so when there was no cause for hope whatsoever, all right, in hope against hope, hoping when there was no cause for hope, he still believed. That's what that picture is of. In spite of hopeless circumstances, he still said, God, I don't know how. God, and he messed it up. Thought, well, maybe God's going to do it this way. I better do this. And fathered, not illegitimate children in that day, but not according to God's plan, certainly. And yet his faith never wavered. He did not waver in unbelief, but notice his gate grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Seems to suggest, and what that giving, what relationship that is, isn't clear in the text, but it seems to suggest that by praising God, by focusing on him, he kept his faith strong through praising God, through glorifying God, and was fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. When there was no cause for hope, he still hoped and glorified God in the midst of it. That's why he's the father of the faithful. Therefore, not just because of that one moment of I believe God, because of a life of saying, I see no way for this to work, but I'm believing God anyway. That's the faith that was credited to him for righteousness. So it's not just the moment of salvation that's based on faith. It's the life of salvation that's based on faith. This is the faith that is credited to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only, but it's ours also. In other words, guys, Paul is saying, that wasn't just for Abraham. That's the pattern for every one of us. We believe God, and we accept, and we understand now it's through Christ, those of us who believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord, so we understand more how it works, but it's still the same faith. It's saying, I believe God. Whether it looks like it's going to work out or not, regardless of what else is happening in life, I'm going to believe him and walk with him. And that is the foundation of salvation in the entire Christian life. And then the life of the works that have to follow as a result of the dynamic of faith. Does that make sense? Any final thoughts? Comments? Smart remarks? Requests? I don't know. So grateful. The author of Hebrews said that these things, the old saints, so to speak, desired to look into. These things the angels desired to look into. And we get to live it. That's awesome. Let's stand for prayer this evening. Brian, you just missed us in prayer?